Awesome. Welcome to Challenge. Great to see all you guys. We've been doing a series this quarter called Relate. So if you've made it to some of the other ones, we've been talking about how it is that Christians are supposed to relate to each other. Obviously, this is an area we can all grow in and makes up a huge part of our life. So this is important stuff. The Bible has stuff to say about it, and we should really try to conform to that. So tonight we're going to talk about another kind of portion of relating with other people. Next week, we're actually wrapping up the series. We're going to have a guest speaker come in. But tonight, we're going to look at the specific instructions given to Christians on how to relate with people who are not believers yet. Right, all of what we've talked about so far in the series is applicable to all your relationships, whether they're Christian or not. And that tonight is if that's true as well, right? Like these things should be the way we interact with believers also. But we're going to look at a section in Colossians, the book of Colossians, where Paul is primarily concerned with instructing the church on how to relate to people who are not part of the church yet. So we're going to look at Colossians 4, if you want to turn there, if you have a Bible or an app you want to read along with. But before we kind of get started, I want to just acknowledge, right, if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, this could be a little awkward for you, right? We're a group of Christians and non-Christians. Hopefully we're a mix here, talking about how Christians should relate to non-Christians. That might be a little awkward, but I hope that by the end of the night, you'll understand more about why Christians should act this way. Right? This is not about getting someone to believe something by being really nice to them or anything like that. This is about really reflecting the character of the God we believe in. So my hope is that as we walk through this, you're going to better understand why it is that Christianity is a religion that its followers should talk about, should practically live out. And should really share with people who don't believe as well. And I also hope that you see the genuineness of this, right? This is not putting on a face to make yourself look good before other people. This is really about who we are, right? It's not about a mask that we put up. So, yeah, being a Christian, it really should affect how we live. So, yeah, we're gonna look at Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Before we read, I just wanted to briefly look at the context of the letter and kind of the passage specifically. Paul wrote this letter from a prison in Rome, right? He's under guard in Rome, and he's writing to a church that's relatively small. It's a kind of an unimportant town. He's never been there, right? So this is one of his letters, one of the few letters of Paul to a church he'd never been to. But the church's founder, who's named Epaphras, came and told Paul about the church, and he wanted Paul to give him some encouragement. So Paul writes, largely identifying this kind of issue that they're having with the sufficiency of Jesus, right? Is there anything else that we need to do to be saved, or is it just Jesus, right? They have people telling them there's other things they need to do, other ways they need to be. And the letter just is against that, like many of Paul's letters, right? He says, no, all you need is Jesus. Jesus is sufficient for salvation. You don't need a certain ritual. You don't need to practice ceremonies in a certain way. You don't need visions from a spirit. You don't need to practice monasticism, right? Like kind of denying like bodily pleasure for the sake of like denying yourself things to look more holy, right? He says none of that matters. None of that matters. Really, all you need is Jesus to save you. And around chapter 3, somewhere in chapter 3, Paul shifts from discussing doctrine, right? He's been teaching them, and he shifts to application. And he's been saying, this is what's true, is that you only need Jesus. And now he starts to talk about really how you should live in light of that truth. And the passage we're going to read in chapter 4 is the last part of that section, right? But this is before he ends the letter with some closing greetings. So I want to just focus on this, right? This is what Paul ends with in applying the truth of the Christian faith to the lives of his readers. So we, just like they, would read this letter and think, well, what does this mean for my life in my culture? Like, what does this mean? We should do the same thing. We should read what Paul said and try and apply it to our lives in our culture. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to read the passage together. Father, thank you just for all the things that you do for us. You are a good and loving God, and we just praise you for that. I pray that as we approach your word, as we read and seek to understand how you would have us live, that we would come seeking to apply it, that we would want to obey you, and that we would see the goodness and the beauty of obeying you. God, I pray that each of us would come away with something that we can really conform to in our life, that we can actually have a practical step that we take to become more like Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Colossians 4, 2 through 6 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So first, we're going to walk through kind of these different instructions Paul gives here, and then we'll think about how these apply to us, right? Verses 2 through 3, the first half of 3 kind of start this. And he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word." So we're told at multiple points in Scripture, including here, right, that prayer should be a continual activity for believers. This is something that we should engage in regularly. And the way that Paul tells us to engage in prayer is with gratitude and watchfulness. Okay, these are the characteristics he brings up. So when we pray, we should have thankful hearts to God. Right, this is something we want to kind of examine our hearts and say, when I pray, am I thankful? Do I have a heart of gratitude toward God? And we should also be watchful. That means you should not close your eyes when you pray. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what that means. Again, Paul is referring to an attitude of our heart, right? He's saying that we need to be this kind of alert, attentive type of attitude. And I'm going to paraphrase John Calvin's commentary in Colossians. He says, he's referring to this passage. When he says continue, Paul exhorts us to perseverance, right? Continuing in prayer. When he says watching, he warns us against coldness and laziness. Okay, so he contrasts this being watchful with being lazy and cold, right? So we should be active. We should be engaged. We should have a warm heart toward God when we pray. And I think this is something that might be easy to kind of skip over for us. We say, like, well, yeah, duh, you know. But think for a second about the times that you pray. I mean, at least for me, this is challenging, because there are times when I pray when I'm just kind of, you know, going through the motions, or if I want to pray about one specific thing, you know, I can forget to be thankful to God or to be really, really attentive to what God is doing. But there's an attitude here where we should be engaging consistently in prayer. We should be warm and engaged in prayer, and we should do it with gratitude. And this also kind of carries with it the idea of looking for, like being expectant for God to answer when we pray. Right, we should be looking for the ways that God is going to answer our prayer. And specifically here, right, he tells the Colossian church to pray for open doors. And open doors for what? Open doors for the word, right, is this idea here. So pray for open doors, and if you'd like, you can add "for the word" there on your handout. And Paul recognizes that this is something God can provide. Right, we should recognize this, that Paul is saying, ask for open doors because God can provide those for us. This is not anything the Colossian church can do, right? They can't open doors for Paul, but God can. He says, ask God to open doors for us. And we might kind of use this word opportunities, right? It'd be the same idea as open doors for this spreading of the word, right? The message that Paul is seeking to pass on. So Paul sees God can answer these opportunities, can answer these prayers with opportunities. He can honor the prayers of Christians. And then we see kind of the word that he hopes to pass on, right? So he says, open doors for the word. What is the word? He says in the next verses, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So the word that he wants opportunities to spread is the message of Christ, or the mystery of Christ. And here, if you want, the term we would use for this is the gospel. Right, the word gospel just means good news, right? Often Paul refers to this mystery, and the idea is it's a mystery that's now been made known. You can actually know what about this mystery, and that's why he says he wants to make it clear, because it's no longer mysterious how God is going to save his people. it's clear. And so Paul wants to make this thing clear. That's how he ought to speak. He says, this is something I need to make clear, not vague, because that's how I should do it. And so the second thing he says is he wants to proclaim the gospel clearly. Proclaim the gospel clearly. And it's worth noting, right? You may be thinking, well, this is not an instruction to the church, right? This is Paul praying for something. Paul asking the church to pray for something that they're not, you know, really being commanded to do. Maybe that's just for Paul. Maybe like that's just for evangelists, right? However, we see this command given in other places in Scripture, right? So we should look at other places to decide, does this apply to me? And when we look at the consistent message of Scripture, it's pretty clear this proclaiming the gospel clearly, that's how we ought to do it. We should be doing this. That applies to all Christians, right? There's five different spots in each of the different gospels and in Acts where Jesus tells his followers in different ways, in different emphases, with different forms, he tells them to spread the word, right? He says to make disciples, to share the gospel. So I think it's reasonable as we're looking at this passage, really to think about how Paul's desire to proclaim the gospel clearly should show up in our life as well. Now, this is something we should want and should be engaged in also. And then it's helpful as we consider this, right? Proclaiming the gospel clearly. What is the gospel? Right? Before you can make something clear to someone else, you need clarity yourself. I think many of you have probably heard the expression, right? It's easy, like you know when you have something figured out, when you can teach someone else to do it. I think that's pretty accurate. And so this is the question I would ask you is, how clear are you on the gospel? What are the essential ideas that someone must know, must grasp, must believe for the gospel to be clear to them? I wrote down some that I thought of that I'm going to run through quickly. If you have questions about them, you can come talk to me later. I'd be happy to talk. And if you think I left something out, please, by all means, come talk to me afterward as well. But there were eight things, which if you want to write these down, feel free. There's probably space in the back of your handout, but I'm going to go through quickly. If you want to go through them later, you can come talk to me after. But firstly, just a perfectly good and powerful God made everything. Number two, humanity as a race and each one of us individually rebelled against that God. And that's what we'd call sin. Rebelling against God is sin. Number three, God is just. And the just consequence of sin is eternity in hell. Now, it may be a statement that you struggle with, but it is what the Bible teaches. Number four is because God is merciful and gracious as well as just, he sent his eternal Son into the world. And the eternal Son of God became a man, Jesus Christ. Number five is Jesus lived the perfect life that every other human fails to live. Number six is in obedience to God the Father, Jesus submitted to being crucified. He took on the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him on the cross, and he suffered, right, not just the physical pain of crucifixion, but the wrath of God as well. He took the punishment that sin deserved. Number seven is he died, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised to a new kind of life that is never going to end. And number eight is if you repent of your sin, if you turn away from your sin, and you believe in him, in Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved from the wrath to come. And not just saved the way you are now, but one day you're going to be raised to the same kind of life that Jesus has, right? Where you're going to experience perfect happiness, unending happiness with God in heaven. Now, I think those statements are, that might seem longer, you know, than trying to wrap things up in a nutshell, but I think it's more difficult to do that than we think it is a lot of the time, right? When we want to make something clear, sometimes it takes some explanation. And so we should make it clear, right? In each of these things, we should make clear to the best of our ability with the opportunities that we're given, right? Not every opportunity is going to be the same. And so, you know, if you're going to have 10 minutes with somebody and they ask you a question about your faith, That's going to look different from a conversation that you expect to last 2 hours, right? There's going to be a different level of conversation that you can engage with there. If you know someone really well, your conversation is going to look different than someone you just met. But regardless of these factors that can change, as we're sharing the gospel, right, when we're proclaiming the gospel, we should make whatever truths we are able to communicate as clear as we can, right? It's better for someone to clearly understand one thing than vaguely understand three or four things. It might be tempting to run really quickly through and try to get to, well, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be saved. And they could be asking, well, like, who's Jesus? What do I need salvation from? And why would he be able to save me? You know, like that's just, we want to make things clear enough that people can actually do what we are saying they need to do. And this is related to the next instruction. I think as we go on the passage in verse 5, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And certainly one of the ways we can make the best use of our time is in our speech and in proclaiming the gospel and doing that clearly and accurately. So the third point here is use your time wisely. Now, the word wise, it really has to do with what we do and how we do it. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 kind of speaks to this. It's a parallel passage in Ephesians. And Paul says there, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So wisdom has something to do with making the best use of time. We want to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a way where we can be wise, right? And as we understand what the will of the Lord is, and we try to conform our life to it, we will make better use of our time. And that's what our goal is. We want to make the best use of our time, right? Time is a gift from God, and we should use it to the best of our ability. So we have this what, right? What we do should be in line with God's character. That means that the things we're aiming at, the goals that we have in view, we should work purposefully toward good goals, right? Good, not in the sense of like, oh, that's probably achievable. No, like morally good, like they're good goals, right? As an example, sharing the gospel is a good goal. That's a good goal. But then also this other side of this, how we do things should be in line with God's character, right? So it's possible to have a good goal and then go about accomplishing that goal the wrong way. So we don't want to do that. We want to act really righteously. It's kind of this idea in scripture that we do things in not only the right, with the right goal, but in the right way. So trying to do things the right way, right? The right thing the right way, it can actually make things more difficult for us. You know, it can be easier to do things in a way that goes against God's character. I mean, if you have an opportunity to get a better grade by lying, and you know there's no way anyone's going to catch you, what's the easiest way to get a better grade? It's to lie. That doesn't mean it's the right thing to do, right? But that is the easier thing to do. So often doing the right thing in the right way will be more difficult. And a practical example here is we're talking about sharing the gospel. We can talk about evangelism, right? The goal of being used by God to bring someone to believe in Jesus is an awesome goal. But if we attempt to reach that goal the wrong way, right? If we're saying things that are not true about God, or we're leaving things unsaid that are essential to the gospel, this is not walking in wisdom. It's not making the best use of the time. Again, if you share the gospel without mentioning sin or the consequences of sin, that person really is not going to be able to trust in Christ to save them from their sin. If they have no conception of what sin is or the consequences of that, then they can't do what you are saying they need to do. So we need to be clear about things and go about things like sharing the gospel the right way. Right? It's unwise to bend or disregard the truth about God. So walking in wisdom means we aim to do good things in the best way that we can do them. And Paul's instruction here, right, he focuses on relation to outsiders. He says, do this in relation to outsiders. So we should be especially aware that if you're a Christian, your life is a reflection of Christ to the people around you, especially the people who don't know Christ apart from Christians, right? So if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're getting drunk, if you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you're habitually cursing, lying, I mean, you should consider this, right? This is what people are going to understand about Christ. When they look at you and see that you are claiming to be a Christian, they're going to say, well, that must be what their Lord is like, right? This is just as true as with more acceptable sins, right? Like stealing from your employer by slacking off at work, gossiping, vanity, pride, right? These things are just as serious. They're equally sin. And when people see those things in Christians, they can easily think, well, that must be what their God is like. And Paul writes about this problem in Romans, right? He's specifically referring in the context to the people of Israel who had God's word. There's people who have the word of God, and they say that you should follow it, right? In Romans 2, 21 through 23, Paul writes, he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." Right? What's the result of this? Right? Paul doesn't leave us in the dark about that. And then in the next verse, he says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What a terrible thing to have written about you. And what should our response be here? I mean, if this is something that you struggle with, I would encourage you to repent of your sin, right? Repentance is not a one-time event that happens at the beginning of the Christian life. It's a continual process. It's an ongoing process throughout the Christian life. And so if these things are things you struggle with, if people looking at you would see these things and say, well, that must be what Jesus is like, then repent from those things. These are not unforgivable things. They're forgivable because Jesus paid the penalty for them. So you don't need to wait to be forgiven. You don't need to wait to be perfect to repent from your sin. And you shouldn't expect to be perfect in this life. But we should continually work toward conforming our life to the Word of God and to Jesus himself. So all this really should lead us to recognize that continuing in sin, right, is unwise. And then it's obviously a serious matter, right? So we shouldn't look around and say, oh yeah, a lot of these people have a lot to work on. You know, what we should do is we should look in and say, where do I need to grow in this? Where do I need to change? And we should not remain in hypocrisy if that's something that we're dealing with. Let's move on and look at the last verse here. It's verse 6. It says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." The last blank on your handout there is just "speak graciously." And in general terms, right, the idea of being gracious is instead of being unnecessarily offensive, we seek to be as inoffensive as possible, right? Without giving up truth. These things are both important. When people hear us speak, whether it's to them or to others, they shouldn't get a sense of harshness or of seeking conflict or tearing down, right? These things are all not gracious speech. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be clear or that we will never have conflict, but the way that we get there should be gracious, not harsh. And then he uses the phrase seasoned with salt. I think it's helpful to talk about a little bit about the context of this, right? Since we can kind of miss the analogy he's giving today. When Colossians was written, right, in the time of Paul, of Jesus, salt is one of the main ways they had of preserving meat from going bad, right? So in order to keep the meat from going bad, they would cake it with salt. And so when Paul says our speech should be seasoned with salt, he's saying that there's this preservative effect that our speech should have on people. And how can this be preserved? Like, how do we understand speech being preservative? I think if we go back one chapter in Colossians, we can actually see kind of more clearly what Paul means by this. So in Colossians 3, 8, and 9, He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And then a few verses later, he writes, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, our speech should be compassionate, kind, humble, patient, loving, right? Speaking in that way really does have a preservative effect on the people around you. Your relationships with them will be better if you speak with them that way. And it can actually help them. Not only, I mean, if they're a believer, it can help them grow in their maturity. And if they're not a believer, that can be a way that God really shows them what he is like. Right? Speaking this way reflects God's character. So that's as he wraps up and talks about our speech, this is a very practical way that every day, you know, for multiple hours a day, we're engaged in communication with other people. And that communication, Paul says, should be gracious, not offensive unnecessarily, but actually building people up and being humble and kind. So we're going to go ahead and turn to looking at really specifically how does this apply to us, right? So we've looked at what Paul gave as the instructions to the church. Really what I want to do is just walk through each of these and talk about some specific ways we could apply them. And so there's a lot of space for you to write on the handout. If you have something that sticks out to you, write it down and actually put it into practice this week would be a good idea for planning to apply this. So with prayer, and the questions we can ask are, how often do I pray specifically for open doors for the proclamation of the gospel? I know it's tempting for us to pray mostly about ourselves, right? Maybe that's just me. I hope not. But it's tempting to just think about what I need and what I want, or what the people immediately around me need or want. And Paul here, he's saying that we should be concerned not only with that, but with the spread of the gospel to people we don't know, to people that we do know who are not believers, to the world, right? And so there are kind of, you can think about this in a few different ways, right? You can pray generally for the spread of the gospel in the world. You can pray narrowly for the spread of the gospel in certain groups. You can pray specifically for the spread of the gospel to a person, or for opportunities to share the gospel for you or other people. And so we really want to consider all these things, right? We want to think about the world. We want to think about people that we know, people that we may have opportunities with. And all these are different ways we can pray. But how often do we do that? Is that a continual thing for me? Right? Is that a continual thing for you? And then do you look for those opportunities yourself? Right? As you pray for things, as you ask God for things, are you being watchful? Are you expecting him to answer that promise or answer that prayer? Second is proclaiming, right? As we proclaim the gospel, when you have opportunities, do you proclaim the gospel clearly, right? Sometimes that takes a lot of boldness, a lot of courage to do that because it's uncomfortable or awkward. but I think if we really grasp the truth of Christianity, if we actually believe what we're saying we believe, we should be motivated to do this regularly and with any opportunity that we have. So I wanted to read this short article from 1959. I think it can help us really understand and maybe just think more clearly about the urgency and the reasonableness of proclaiming the gospel clearly whenever we have opportunity. So this is in a journal called Why Revival Tarries from 1959. It says, Charlie Peace was a criminal. Laws of God or man curbed him not. Finally, the law caught up with him, and he was condemned to death. On the fatal morning in Armley Jail, Leeds, England, he was taken on the death walk. Before him went the prison chaplain, routinely and sleepily reading some Bible verses. The criminal touched the preacher and asked what he was reading. the consolations of the religion, was the reply. Charlie Peace was shocked at the way he professionally read about hell. Could a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human there and yet, dry-eyed, read of a pit that has no bottom into which this fellow must fall? Could this preacher believe the words that there is an eternal fire that never consumes its victims and yet slide over the phrase without a tremor? Is a man human at all who can say with no tears, you will be eternally dying and yet never know the relief that death brings? All this was too much for Charlie Peace, so he preached. Listen to his On the Eve of Hell sermon. Sir, addressing the preacher, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. Is that true for you? And if it is, how much easier are the opportunities that we often pass up to share our faith? I mean, the awkwardness of sharing what we believe, which is real, should pale in comparison to the urgency we have about sharing the gospel clearly and often. I mean, this is something we believe, is that God can use you to bring someone else from death to life. God can use you. And we should do this graciously, right? We don't want to be overbearing or rude as we share the gospel, but this shouldn't be a barrier for us actually doing it. Right? That's often an easy excuse, is that we don't want to be rude, or we don't want to ruin the relationship. But there are ways to share the gospel that are clear and gracious. And if you kind of feel lacking in that area, if that's something you think you would not be able to do, I would encourage you to work on that, to get to a point where you can clearly share the gospel in a way that is gracious to the person you're sharing it with. Next is time. How can you make the best use of your time? Right, one of the common blessings of God to everyone is that we have a level of enjoyment in this life, right? We're given time to enjoy. And that, for Christians especially, that enjoyment is increased, right? We look toward a future of eternal and perfect joy. So we have time in this world to enjoy, but that's not what life is about, right? Life is not about enjoyment. So making the best use of the time sometimes means that we put off things that we would find enjoyable in order to pursue more important things, right? Making the best use of the time, like doing things that are difficult, sacrificing these temporary enjoyments in order to do things that God commands us to do. If you go to church on Sunday, you sacrifice hours on a day where most people who don't go to church have off of work. Why would you do that? Well, it's because it's important that we gather with God's people to worship Him and hear the word preached to us. But things like this are important. It's important for us to evaluate how much time we're spending for enjoyment only, and where our time would be best used elsewhere. So we should not see this command, right, as a burden. This is not legalistic. We don't say, well, you need to be spending at least 20 hours a week doing evangelism. No, this is not. It's not about a specific rule. It's not going to save you. Right? This has nothing to do with whether or not you are in a right standing with God, but it's really simply seeking to honor God with the time He's given us. We want to make the best use of this gift we have received. And there can be a temptation to apply this command, right, extensively and identically to every single person's life. An example came to mind for me that I think he actually does a good job of this, but I have a friend who does not listen to non-Christian music. He has like a hard line. He will not listen to non-Christian music on purpose, right? You know, if he's out in a mall or something, he's not going to like put on Isolation headphones. But the genres of music he likes to listen to just tend to have a lot of curse words. And he has an issue with cursing. And so he decided a while ago, I just shouldn't do that. Now, I've never heard him say to someone else, you should not be listening to that because it is not Christian, right? He does not impose his own restriction on other people. And this is what we should do as well. We should evaluate for ourselves really where we need to make boundaries for our time, boundaries for what we listen to or look at. And we don't, you know, if this is not an area of sin, we don't need to apply that to everybody else. So we should avoid judging or condemning people for how they use their time, as long as it doesn't cross the line into sin, right? If it is clearly against God's word, it's appropriate to say, sorry, like, I don't think you should be doing that. Here's where in the Bible it says that. What do you think about that? There's a place for that. But if it's not a clear sin, if it's not sin according to God, then we should stick to evaluating ourselves. If someone asks you advice, you can obviously give them the advice you would give them. But again, this is not about judging or condemning people. It's really about using our own time to the best of our ability. And lastly, speech, right? Is your speech gracious and seasoned with salt? Some things that came to mind for me as I was thinking about this are just being kind and helpful and truthful. I think these are kind of three categories that would help us understand more fully what gracious and seasoned with salt means. Kind, really just being seeking to not be offensive, seeking to be inoffensive if possible, and actually seeking to build someone up. Helpful, you're saying things that are beneficial, right? Not things that are meaningless or that tear people down. And truthful, right? You say things that are true. You're not misrepresenting the truth or lying, right? All these are helpful things. And so there's a lot more we could say about this. We don't have time tonight, but I would encourage you, if this is an area you kind of self-identify, like, yep, I have an issue with speech, you know, take some time to think about this. And a verse you can consider memorizing it is Ephesians 4:29. The same friend who had an issue with cursing, this was one of the first verses that he memorized when we held each other accountable for verse memory. And it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And so I think that's a great verse if you want to work on that area to memorize and really meditate on. And then a couple of other questions. Do you respond well to non-believers when they challenge your faith, right? Paul speaks of being able to answer each person, knowing how you ought to answer each person. And so when someone who doesn't believe, when someone who's not a Christian asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, right? If we're looking at 1 Peter 3:14-16, this idea of being able to give an answer is important. We should be able to do this, to give people a reason. Do you respond well to that and graciously? 1 Peter 3:14-15 says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And so can you do that in a gracious way? And then 1 Peter 3:15-16 tells us how we should do that. Peter echoes Paul's words, says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So even as we are defending the faith, as we're giving reasons for the hope that we have, we are to do that in a gentle and respectful way with people who do not believe. And I think a helpful diagnostic question there is, are you concerned with being right and proving yourself to be right, or helping other people come to a knowledge of the truth? I think those ways of thinking about the conversation are really helpful. We want to be lean heavily on the side of wanting to help people come to a knowledge of the truth. Really, it's not about us being right. It's about other people believing the truth. So does that characterize your conversations? If not, perhaps that's something you can work on. So I hope something in those, kind of thinking about the application, was helpful. I hope that something really is sticking out to you as something you can work on this week, something you can do. I would encourage you, if there's one of those areas you think you want to work on and nothing was specifically coming to mind, circle that and come back to it later. I just think about, how would God want me to live based on these instructions? What can I change in my life to conform to that? So each of us obviously should not only seek to know what the Bible says, right, to know these instructions, but also put them into practice in our life. And so that is an important part of hearing and listening and learning from God's word is that we then go and put it into practice. Let's go ahead and pray.